So now, just kind of looking at now, as we get into the subject of Abraham, what I want to do is kind of portray the desperation that's building. So we have God creating the universe, we have Adam and Eve in the garden, and then we have Adam and Eve rebel against God, and God responds by cutting humanity off from the garden. The death process begins, right? And then what we have is Cain and Abel. We have the first murder in human history, Genesis chapter 4. Then sin expands rapidly, and as you know, by the time you get to Genesis 6, God is at the point of fresh starting. And so God responds to all this with a fresh start with Noah and his family. He cleanses the earth, completely wipes it clean, and he starts all over with Noah and his family. And it says that the evil was so profound within the hearts of people, that it was so pervasive within people, that it was sin and evil only in their hearts continually. That's what the scripture says, and God just says, I'm starting over. And he starts over with Adam, with Noah. Just like Adam and Eve, we have Noah, we have a new family, and we know that went well because Noah immediately gets out of the ark, he offers an offering to God, and then plants a vineyard and gets himself drunk. So this goes really well with the fresh start. We have our first example of someone out too late on a Friday night, getting in trouble, okay? So here's Noah. It must have been a Friday night, I'm just convinced. But, you know, they went to the movies and came home and got sloshed. I don't know. Anyway, so Noah's been drinking. And from there, we get this rapid spread of sin. And we get this unification, though, of people in that region. A lot of people brought together a unified language. And in the process, remember, they say, we're going to build a tower to reach the heavens. And remember, I told you last week, there's this comedic statement in Genesis, where it's in Genesis 11, where it says, God says, within the Godhead, they say, let us go down to see this thing they've built. In other words, it's so tiny, we're going to have to go down there to see it. You know, they think they built it to the heavens, but we can't even see it. We're going to have to go down there to even see this thing that they've made. And at that point, God scatters them. And one of the questions from the text in questions, which is, how did he scatter them? Did he, like, grab them and pick them up and throw them around the globe? That would have been painful. And they might not have survived the long fall. Parachutes weren't invented and all that. But my suspicion is really more, it's a cultural divide that pervades the group, and they begin to just get away from each other. It reminds me a little bit, this is totally disconnected, but it reminds me, if you've ever read C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, where the husband goes to hell and the wife goes to heaven, but he can come visit her from time to time, and he hates it there, like the grass hurts his feet, and it's bright, he's like, man, I hate this place, and he's just miserable, he's real bitter, and he goes back to hell, and in hell, C.S. Lewis portrays hell as these people who keep moving further and further away from us. Like, they build a house, and they're like, I'm still too close to them, and they just build it further and further away from us, they're just bitter and angry and all that, and that's almost what I think happens here within the heart of the people of Ur of the Chaldees. They just go, I don't like you. I don't like the way you chew your broccoli. I don't like the way you dress. I'm moving away from you. In fact, I'm not talking to you anymore. In fact, I can't even understand you. You know, that kind of thing. And so they spread out and they begin to separate at that point. And the reason this becomes significant is that if you're reading through the scripture, what you start to wonder is, okay, how are we going to get these Adam and Eve original blessing? How are we going to fix that? Because the first family fell. And then we fresh started with a new family, and that didn't work out too well. And then we had a unified people, and what they do with their unified language and culture and all that is not to worship God, but to worship themselves. We'll build a tower to heaven to show we're as great as God. And so it seems like everything that comes along, there's almost this desperate sense of the scripture or the text is, how is God going to fix this? And the answer is, through a person, the person of Abraham. So a new page in history comes the person of, actually, at this point, Abram. But let me just tell you up front, his name changes, okay, from Abram to Abraham. But I will generally just say Abraham so as to not, I'll spend all my time going, okay, he got his name changed. It was Abram. Now it's Abraham. I'm probably just going to call him Abraham the whole time, okay? Just letting you know. So don't come to me afterwards and go, you kept calling him Abraham, and his name's Abram. So anyway, Abraham. We have this introduction of Abraham. And so the first thing I want you to see is it's not the family of Abraham through the blessing that's involved with the blessing, but his father, Terah. It's the generations of Terah. And the reason this is significant, because it's not just Abraham involved in this biblical story, but Abraham's nephew, Lot, is greatly involved in the biblical story because Lot has some kids in a very awkward moment. But anyway, Lot has some children, and through those children we get some additional nations. And so we find not just Abraham's family, but Lot's family as well play a significant role in biblical history. And so it's the family of Terah. And here's what we find out about Terah. It says, now these are the generations of Terah. See, it's about Terah's family. Not these are the generations of Abraham, but these are the generations of Terah. And so he begins with Terah, and there's this whole genealogy. So Genesis 11 opens with the Tower of Babel, and then it reverts back to a genealogy that goes all the way back to one of Noah's sons and traces the lineage of Noah's son down through Terah. And then we have this statement. It said, now these are the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father, Father Terah, in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, if you'd been reading Genesis 11 before then, and you get to this verse, you would say, wait a minute, I remember that place, Ur, and the Chaldeans. It seems like things went poorly there, and that God scattered them. And so someone asked last week, you know, God just pick them all up and go, okay, I'm going to take these 1,000 and drop them here. I'm going to grab these 1,000 and drop them there. But this kind of slow migration away from each other. And I've wondered whether let me finish this discussion about Terah. So Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. We'll call her Sarah. Again, I'll just refer to her as Sarah mainly. And the names of Nahor's wife, Malchi, and the daughter of Haran, the father of Malchi, Iscah. Sarai was barren. She had no children. And you know that this is a major part of the biblical story of Abraham and Sarah's life, is no kids, no sons. It becomes a real blessing for them, but before then it becomes real trouble for them. There's a lot of bitterness and anger and decisions that probably weren't the best choice, you know, that kind of thing precede the great blessing, though, that eventually comes for Sarah. Okay, so that's Terah's family. That is Terah's family. Now we get to, they move from Ur to Haran, and actually, I really prefer the name that the Bible refers to this area more often. It's not just Haran, but Padan Haram. And I don't know why, but I just love that name. Don't you? Padan Haram? Say it with me. Padan Haram. I don't know. It just sounds great. I don't know. So it's a cool place. Padan Haram. I'd like to go there someday. I don't know. Just to say I've been to Padan Haram. And it's like Beth Shemesh. It, you know, just has a ring to it. But okay, so and they move, and I've wondered about their move. It says, Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. So what I've wondered here is, why did they leave? There's no call on anyone's life here. God hasn't spoken. There's no introduction of God in any of this. And I've wondered whether the Tower of Babel wasn't, in the midst of that thing all blowing up, wasn't part of the slow migration that even Abraham's family said, we're getting out of Ur also. So I've always wondered that, you know, because chapter 11 begins with the Tower of Babel and God scattering people. It ends with this genealogy and Terah saying, we're going to move, and we're going to move from Ur of the Chaldeans. So I've kind of wondered about that in that story. It's kind of interesting because everyone winds up moving eventually, because Ur of the Chaldeans winds up eventually being completely abandoned. Nebuchadnezzar eventually tries to rebuild it at one point, and then it gets abandoned again, and it is sitting there today. If you're looking for real estate, it's not oceanfront property. In fact, it's a fairly remote place, but it's still sitting there abandoned even today. But they move out of Ur, and they don't go to the land of Canaan. They stop at Haran, and they settle there. And it says the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. And I just want to, because you probably, if I asked you to draw a map of Ur of the Chaldees and Padan Aram or Haran, or asked you to put all of those in relationship to Jerusalem, that might be a challenge. Right? We could take a map quiz tonight and see how everyone did. But instead, I will just show you the map. That would probably be better. Okay, so on the far right corner is Ur. Can you read it? It's only got two letters, so if it's not real clear, it's the one with two letters. Ur, and they travel up to Padan Haram. There's one of two possible routes, trading routes that they may have taken. And you'll see Haran or Padan Haran there at the top. And this place, Haran, becomes an important player in biblical history because it is from this region that up there at the top, this is modern-day southern Turkey, just north of modern-day Syria, that kind of region right in there, just south of the mountain region of Mount Ararat where the Noah's Ark would have landed. And so that's the place they wind up settling, and that's the place that God... There's just this question, how's God going to fix this? And the answer is there's this genealogy from the promised son of Noah, and then it comes down through Terah, and it's the family of Terah, in particular, this one son of Terah, and God is going to reset biblical history. And we get this call on the life of Abram, or Abraham. God calls him. And I think when God calls him, we have no hint here of a theological relationship at all. Like he doesn't know anything about God. He came out of Ur of the Chaldees, maybe a pagan environment, idolatrous nature. We don't know. But it seems like he doesn't have, like if you'd asked Abraham, give me a systematic theology, whether he would have been good at that. He might have said, well, there's a plurality of gods. We make idols. We don't know. But it's probably that Abraham is a complete pagan, and God just calls him right out of the midst of that and just says, okay, you're it. You're the chosen guy. Your family is the chosen people. And from your family, I'm going to bless. I'm going to bring forth this blessing. And that's a real surprise. In fact, here's God finally, after all the genealogy and all the setup of that and the move and all that, we finally have in Genesis 12, God actually finally says something to Abraham. And so in Genesis 12, 1, it says, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. So this is the first time, as far as we know, this is God's call on Abraham. And what's surprising about this, he goes, okay, all right, we'll do that. What you said, I'm going to do that. And God says, I'm going to show you a land. It'll be a great blessing. I want you to leave your family. And it sound, this call, I don't know why, but doesn't it sound a little bit like Jesus at the Sea of Galilee with the disciples a little bit? It's like, you will now, for now on, be fishers of men. And it says in the scripture, they dropped their nets. And it says of one of the brothers, one set of brothers, it says, and they left their father, and they followed Jesus. And this reminds me of this, where Abraham's got this safety net. He's got the whole family there. They've settled. It's apparently a nice area. And God says, I want you to walk away from all of that. I want you to come and follow me. Now, some of you have families that make you crazy enough that you're just longing for God to say that to you, but that's not really the point of this. The point of this is that God comes into Abraham's life, and he just calls him, and he doesn't even say to Abraham, hey, I'm just curious, would you? He just calls him, and it reminded me so much, okay, this is cheap on my part, but when I saw this testimony by Matt Chandler, it really reminded me a lot of this call of Abraham, and really the call of many people that I know of, and I just wanted to play you this brief testimony. How does Matt Chandler come to faith? And I thought it was so interesting, and it reminded me a little bit of Abraham's call where just, you know, hey, you're called. Okay, I'm going. Where are we going? Where are we going? What are we doing? When do I get there? How do I get there? And it reminded me a little of that, and so we're going to give this a try. I got a four-minute clip, and hopefully this will play from the iPad.
And Jesus Christ lives the perfect life, and he dies my death, and he resurrects from the grave, showing that the bill is paid. And then he came and got me. Then he came and he opened up my heart. Like, I continue to marvel at Romans 8, where it says, those whom he predestines, he calls. Because I wasn't looking for him. He was not on my radar. I didn't think this is what I would be doing. I was a bit of a mocker, thought the whole thing was a bit goofy. And yet he called, and he called through so many weird different things. Think of how many different stories of calling are in this place today. Think already of just the testimonies you've heard and how he's called and how there's not a singular methodology in any of them. This is what he does. He woos. And so if I can get high enough, the government decided that the Chandler family, who were in the military, needed to move from California, all right, from the Bay Area, a little beautiful spot out there, all right, and move us to Galveston, Texas. I don't know if you, that's not a beautiful spot. All right, don't get in the water, and that's for safety reasons, all right? That's not sharks, that's chemicals. And so we move from here to here, And here's my understanding. I just happened to be given a football locker. My mom gets a job at First Baptist Church of Texas City, and I'm given a football locker next to a guy who just boldly shares the gospel with me. I mean, ferocious, just not a fear in the world. I need to tell you about Jesus. When do you want to do it? I mean, I'm going to do it, so I'll let you have the freedom of when that's happening. But this is happening. So a young man by the name of Jeff Fairclough began to share the gospel with me. I began to get more involved at First Baptist Church of Texas City. And God just started wooing and started calling. But I didn't even, here's what's crazy. I didn't even know he was doing it. Like, I was that really weird character that I believe is probably present in all of your churches that would leave church with Jeff and tell him how bad and how ignorant, how dumb it was, only to have him offer to come pick me up the next week and have me say yes. Just, I just think you guys are morons. I just can't believe you actually believe that and buy that. So next Wednesday, yeah, next Wednesday, what, six? Yeah, sure, pick me up, right? And this is how he calls. This is how he woos. This is how he rescues sinners. And so here's why I want to point this out in regards to hope. Like, he did that. He didn't have to do that. I didn't seek out Jeff. I didn't seek out a church home. I didn't want to get to the bottom of this God thing. He just invaded, did not ask my approval, did not ask my opinion, did not, and then I think even farther, he didn't even wait for all my questions to be answered before he owned me. He just wasn't patient like that. Well, what about? He's like, what about nothing? Bam, just showed me himself. And then I could agree with him. What about those things? And I felt in that moment a fundamental posture shift. So my posture before that, before he opened up my heart, before he gave me new life, when I was dead in my trespasses and sins, where he can't be real. Look at this. What do you do with this? But then he opened up my heart and I was like, he's real. So how do we work with this? I mean, I felt that posture switched me in an instant. I need to remember that in those seasons where I feel like my hope's being sucked out of me. He came and got me. This isn't my idea. It's not my covenant. I didn't ask into this thing. He rescued me. He pulled me up from the muck and the mire. And he didn't do that to destroy me.
So this calling thing is a weird thing, isn't it? Because it's so different for every person. But when I heard his testimony, I remember immediately thinking about when I heard Chance, because I went out and listened to all the videos for Together for the Gospel. It's what I do every other year when they meet, and because I'm too cheap to buy a plane ticket. But so I go out and watch all the videos every year. And when I heard this testimony, it reminded me a little bit when I was thinking through the call of Abraham like that. It's like Abraham's just, he's out one day herding some sheep and just, okay, you're moving here. What? Okay, we'll do that. And I don't even think Abraham's a believer yet. Like, I think he's got a level of curiosity in his obedience, because we find out in Genesis 15 is when he gets saved. It says, and Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. So he's not even really in a full right standing before God relationship yet. God's like, well, we'll get to that, but I'm going to start putting you in positions to make that possible. And so he just starts moving Abraham like that. And I don't know about you, that what is your story like that? I mean, some of you have stories where you would say, man, it just seemed like my life was, like God had intentionally driven me off a cliff. Like, I didn't even believe in him. But now looking back on it, it looks like he drove me off a cliff to redeem me, to save me, to bring me out of that mess. And so with Abraham, I mean, just imagine, he's 75 years old. This is not a time to be starting new things. And you hear sometimes with people a resistance to the gospel purely off of an inertia. Like, oh, I've always kind of felt like, all right, well, you've always been wrong. So don't stay there. His grace and patience, 75. He waited 75 years to reveal himself to Abraham and say, all right, come on, now you're going. And it is another several years before he even believes, really believes in God. At this point, he's like, okay, I'm curious, I'm interested. He's kind of like someone who's like starts going to church, something happens in their life, and they're like, I'm interested, I'm curious. And they start attending, and they start going, this is interesting. They go to some Bible studies, and next thing you know, they find themselves right in the middle of this gospel thing that just overwhelms them. They just wake up one day and just go, it's all true. Why didn't I see it? Why didn't I understand it? Why was I so blind to this? It was all around me. Now I see it. And that's what's going on with Abraham. And what's great about this call of Abraham, the reason I emphasize this with us is in the midst of the story of the Old Testament, one of the pictures of the Old Testament story that translates so cleanly into the New Testament is that God calls sinners to be his very own. And he takes us from our lost, just horrific state. I mean, just think of all the things that we've done and thought and said and, you know, the way we've treated others, the way we've treated God's resources and all these things, and yet he still wants you. He still loves us. He still calls us as his own. He doesn't just go, well, I guess I won't send you to eternity separated from me. He goes, I love you so much, I'm going to adopt you into my family. I mean, God's got a wallet with your picture in it. I mean, you know, people don't do that much anymore. Now they have, you know, Facebook on their phone. But anyway, God has an iPhone with your picture on it, you know, that kind of thing. He loves you. He cares for you. And it's not because you were all that. It's because he's good and gracious and kind and says, I'll take you even on those terms. I love hearing C.S. Lewis in this regard, because in his incredible testimony, Surprised by Joy, it's the title of the book, just an incredible biography by C.S. Lewis. And he says, you can imagine me night by night, and he's at Oxford, and he's writing, he's studying, and all this kind of stuff. And he says, imagine night by night the relentless sound of the one I so wanted not to be real. And then he says this, imagine the grace of God. We can fully imagine the grace of God who will take a prodigal who comes walking home on his own two feet. But imagine the depth of the grace of God to take the prodigal, dragging him, kicking and screaming against his will, and still call him his very own. And so there is within God this grace, and we see in the calling of Abraham a portrait of God and how God functions. This is how God works. He takes people, even when they're not expecting him, to reveal himself to them and call them and then do something unbelievable with them. And that's what he wants to do with you. Because it's not unique to Abraham. You know, say, well, that happens for some preacher like Paul or whatever. No, no, no. Within the economy of God, within the dispensation of God, his joy and delight is to have every believer serving him to his glory and the exaltation of his Son. And it's not based on your earthly title, because God doesn't measure his glorification on the opinions or the position you hold or the amount of money you get paid to do anything, but on the humility of your heart that glorifies him forever and ever and ever in the way you do things right now. And that's why your calling is as great as Abraham's. It's as great as mine as a pastor. It's as great as Paul's the apostle. He says to you, come and I will adopt you into my family and I will give you a task that matters forever. And so what we see in the pattern of Abraham and what's launched through the life of Abraham is really a pattern that God uses for calling all people, for calling you. And so that leads to this blessing. God calls and then he blesses him. And what's great about this blessing is, again, I don't think he's really a believer yet. Again, it's Genesis 15:6. Paul tells us this. Galatians, Romans both affirm this. James affirms this really in his writing as well, that at this point in Abram's life, he's still kind of figuring this God thing out. And here's what God says over him. He says, I will make you a great nation. Sorry, that's supposed to be Genesis 12:2. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, I will curse. And so this is the blessing over him. But I left off this fine. So see, he's not even a believer. He's like, okay, I'm going to send you to this land. You go. And Abraham says, all right, I'll go. And God, in the midst of that calling, says, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make your name great. Now, the blessing gets more and more detailed, and we're going to talk about that next week, because we're going to deal with Genesis 15:6 next week, and we're going to talk about what is a covenant between God and us. What does that look like? What does a covenant relationship look like? Because Genesis 15 has both the greatest statement about what it means to be saved in the Old Testament, or the greatest statement about salvation in the Old Testament, I think, is Genesis 15:6. I think I can justify that because it's one of the most quoted, if not the most quoted verses in the entire New Testament. But in addition to that, it has the greatest text about what it means to be in a covenant relationship with God. How serious does God take this relationship? And he's going to tell Abraham in Genesis 15 in a very unusual way. We're going to talk about that next week. But he then says this to Abraham. We then have, here's why this is so significant to me. Maybe it's not there, but it just find this significant. Remember, Genesis 11 opens with arrogance on display and a unified people and the sin and the arrogance and the, you know, kind of supplanting God with humanity. And God says, I'm going to scatter that. And what I love about this promise to Abraham is God essentially says, and I'm going to undo what I had to do at Babel through you, through your offspring. Through you and your offspring, one day, all the nations, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And I just love that, don't you, how we get to Genesis 11, the curse of Genesis 11, and what we begin to see is these hints throughout the Old Testament of this divine work of God where one day, through the offspring of Abraham, he's going to unify and bring back and reunite, but not in a way that is the arrogance of humanity, but the glory of God on display. Not some earthly tower built in some plain somewhere where a bunch of people can write some, code of law, but instead in a new Jerusalem with a real king, an everlasting kingdom where he'll bring all these nations together. And that's why the book of Revelation is such a beautiful end to the book of Revelation where it says people from every nation and tribe and people gather around the throne and sing praise to God. And it's a reversal of the Tower of Babel. And this begins with Abraham where God starts to say, this is my promise to you. Come follow me because I'm going to do something in your life. And in the process of doing that, through you, one day will come one. And through him, everyone will be blessed. All the families. And we'll reunite what has been destroyed by human sin in Genesis 11. God says, I'll fix through this promised one. And so that's the story of Abraham's calling, the first calling. We're going to deal next week with Abraham's saving faith and the covenant relationship between God and Abraham. And then from there, we're going to deal with the next week, the offering of Isaac and how that fits in with this whole story that God is writing both in Abraham's life and by extension into our hearts as well through his son, Jesus Christ. And I just end with this simple question. Have you felt the call of God on your life and responded in obedience? Not all your questions answered like Matt Chandler or even Abraham, but just he's real, he's revealed himself to you through his son, and he's just calling you saying, come on, follow me. Let's pray. God, thank you for your abundant grace and for your grace on display in the life of Abraham and the life of Sarah and the life of their kids, Isaac and Jacob, through these patriarchs, Joseph, and then eventually through these prophets like Moses and kings like David, that, Lord, you've been writing the story ultimately pointing to who you are through your son, Jesus Christ, that all of these things, the initial fall of Adam and Eve, the spread of sin and death, the brokenness of humanity, both united and separated, the proliferation of sin, all of these things through the call of one person, one family, and the offspring, and ultimately culminating in you sending your own son, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the offspring of Abraham and also God incarnate, so that now thousands of years later, your call is still effective in our lives. And I just pray for everyone here, Lord, just that stories are all different throughout this room, but that everyone in this room would know that you have revealed yourself to them. You have called them into a relationship with yourself through faith in your son, Jesus Christ, and that you have redeemed them and adopted them and made them your own children. May we know that and feel that this evening.